Well, have you ever been asked to do something, given a job to do, and not felt able to do it, not felt up to the task? Have you ever felt inadequate for something you've been given to do? Well, if you've ever been involved in any form of gospel ministry, you probably felt that way at some point. When I was 16, I was asked to be a team leader at a summer youth camp. It's one that I'd attended since the age of 11. And the leaders in previous words were a lot older than I was. They were a lot more confident, a lot more experienced. And I was unsure of myself and my gifts. Would I be up to the job? Would I serve faithfully? Or would I mess it up? Well, that's the question that we face whenever we're asked to be involved in a new ministry and something that takes us out of our comfort zone. Or whenever we're given added responsibility within the church. Will I be up to the job? Every time that I've been asked to step up and to move forward in some area of Christian service, I felt like I'm not up to the job. I felt afraid. Afraid of failure. Afraid of my inadequacies being found out. Afraid of letting people down. Or worse, of letting God down. Afraid of doing it so badly that they'll never ask me to do it again. I wonder if you've been there. Have you experienced the same fears? Well, I find it encouraging that we're not the only ones to experience those fears, to have struggled with this. In fact, as you read the Bible, you'll find many men and women who had just the same fears. And Timothy, the recipient of this letter that we're starting our series in, was no different. Those questions I asked as a nervous 16-year-old and have asked many times since could have been asked by Timothy as well. Now, when Paul wrote this letter in the mid-60s AD, Timothy had been involved in gospel work for about 15 years. He was probably in his mid-30s. In fact, if he was part of the FIC, he'd probably be going to that conference that Mike's going to tomorrow. So he wasn't a novice. He wasn't a timid teenager. In fact, he was one of Paul's right-hand men in ministry. He was one of his go-to guys. If there was a difficult situation, Timothy would be there, preaching the gospel, standing firm. We know from other sections of the New Testament that Paul sent Timothy into many challenging situations. And now as Paul writes to him, he's in Ephesus. It's a place where Christians were excluded and ignored. A place where false teaching had gained a foothold in the church. And a place where influential members of the church were turning away from the truth of the gospel. It was a hard place to do ministry. It wasn't a nice, easy, comfortable country parish. And now, Paul wants Timothy to leave Ephesus and to come to join him in Rome. We read that in chapter 4, verse 9. And Rome, at this time, was the crucible of persecution. It's where Paul is in prison, awaiting execution. Now, in that situation, you wouldn't want a coward to come and join you, would you? And yet, as this letter opens, we could be forgiven in thinking that Timothy is a bit of a weakling. He's a bit of a sensitive, retiring person. He needs a good shove to get him into action. And many commentators over the years have come to this conclusion. Timid Timothy, they've called him. And perhaps for good reason, maybe. We read about his tears there in verse 4. The need for him to fan into flame his gift in verse 6. A spirit of timidity in verse 7. And being ashamed in verse 8. But I don't think Timothy was particularly timid. In fact, I think Timothy was normal. There's no suggestion in this letter that Timothy is a coward. There's no suggestion that he's neglected the ministry that he's been called to. Or that he's turned away from the gospel because of shame. But that's not to say that Timothy or any of us involved in gospel work of any form won't be tempted to do those things. You see, that this letter of 2 Timothy gives us a behind-the-scenes, no-holds-barred, warts-and-all insight into gospel ministry. It's like one of those fly-on-the-wall TV documentaries that you often see where we get an insight into somebody's job. That we follow them day after day as they go through their job and all the challenges that they face. And in 2 Timothy, we're being invited to look over Timothy's shoulder, as it were, to read this letter to find out what gospel ministry is all about. And this is the conclusion that the letter gives us. The gospel ministry is hard. It's hard. In fact, if there's one verse that sums up the message of 2 Timothy, it's probably chapter 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That theme of suffering or enduring for the gospel comes up again and again throughout this letter, about 12 times. And it quickly becomes obvious why being faithful to the gospel means suffering. It's because there's so much opposition. We read about people deserting Paul and his gospel in chapter 1, verse 15. Wandering away from the truth in chapter 2, verse 18. Opposing the truth, chapter 3, verse 8. Deceiving and being deceived in chapter 3, verse 13. So it's no wonder that Timothy was tempted to shy away from the work he was called to do. It's no wonder that Paul needs to tell him not to be timid. Because that's the natural reaction that any of us would have in this situation, where there's such fierce opposition. And Isaac Shaw, the director of Delhi Bible Institute, who was here last week, he highlighted that when he said that our natural tendency is to walk away from the gospel, to veer away from it. And that's because standing firm for the gospel will attract opposition from a world that's rejected God. From a world that wants nothing to do with God and with his message of salvation. And I can imagine Timothy sitting in his study in Ephesus thinking, am I really up to the job? Will I be able to serve faithfully and finish the work that I've been given to do, or will I fail? And that's a particular fear for anyone in gospel leadership, for pastors and elders especially, and also to ministry team leaders, small group leaders, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers. In fact, anybody with a responsibility for faithfully teaching the gospel. Are we up to the job? Will we succeed? Or will we fail? And for Paul, this is an issue of monumental importance. This wasn't just about one man's pride in what he was doing in his job. This was of huge significance for Paul. You see, this is Paul's final letter as an apostle. It's the end of an era, the apostolic era. He's passing on the baton of a faithful gospel ministry and faithful gospel proclamation to Timothy. And if Timothy doesn't do the things that Paul charges him to do in this letter, then not only will Timothy fail, but there's a chance that the faithful witness of the gospel might fail. If Timothy doesn't stand firm, if the false teachers come in, then the truth of the gospel may be lost. And that has huge eternal consequences, not least for us. We're dependent on the fact that those early church fathers and preachers were faithful to the gospel and passed it on so that we could have the gospel and be saved through faith in it. So it's of huge importance and there's much at stake. But as Paul begins the letter, there's no sense of panic. In fact, it seems that Paul is full of confidence. And he's confident in three things. And we'll look at these things in the rest of our time together. So firstly, he's confident in a life-giving promise. Confidence in a life-giving promise, verses 1 to 2. Now, you may have noted that there's lots of reminders in the opening verses of this letter. And the first one is there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy didn't need to be reminded that Paul was an apostle, but it certainly gives authority to this letter and to what Paul says. And he also didn't need to be reminded about Paul's apostolic message. Now, at Cornhill, the training course that I'm doing, we're encouraged to come up with a big idea for any Bible passage that we study, a sentence that sums up the meaning of that passage in less than 10 words. Well, how about this for a big idea of the gospel? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It's quite a good one, I think. It's less than 10 words, 9 words. Perhaps that's not how you would have worded it if somebody asked you to give them the gospel in 10 words. Perhaps it's probably not how I would have worded it. And yet that's how Paul sums up succinctly his message. The message, remember, that he's sitting in chains for in a Roman prison. So what does it mean? It needs a bit of unpacking. Well, Paul helpfully expands on this big idea at the start of Titus. You can flick over a couple of pages in your Bible to find it. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, a similar greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So the promise of life relates to eternity. That's what the hope is. It's eternal life. And why is this a hope that we can rest our faith on? Well, because it was promised before the beginning of time by God, by the one who does not lie and cannot lie. And we have the promise of eternal life this evening on the 28th of April, 2013, because God has been faithful to a promise that he made before the creation of this world, before time began. And how do we know that he stayed faithful to that promise? Well, because of Jesus. Because Jesus came into our world and he lived the perfect life. Because he went to the cross and died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin and our rebellion. Because he was raised again to life, rising victoriously from the grave, defeating death. Because he ascended into heaven, and he will return to raise his people to eternal life. That's Paul's gospel. That's the promise of life. Now, why did Timothy need to be reminded of this gospel, of this promise of life? And why do we need to be reminded of it as we involve ourselves in gospel work in a world of opposition? Well, firstly, we need to know that this promise is an unstoppable promise that cannot fail. It cannot fail no matter what the opposition and no matter how weak the people are who proclaim it. You see, God's rescue plan has been accomplished. Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the success of the gospel doesn't depend on me. It depends on God, on his power. And that's hugely liberating, isn't it, for any of us seeking to grow out into this world and to share the gospel. Its success doesn't depend on us. No argument, however clever or convincing, can defeat the gospel. No opposition, however fierce, can stop its growth. And it's worth noting that at the very moment that Paul is writing this letter, the Roman Emperor Nero was slaughtering Christians in a mad rage that must have been terrifying. To have been there at that time in the first century, to be in Rome and to be called a Christian, it would have meant almost certain death. But within a few years, the power of that emperor was ended. But the gospel kept growing. It kept spreading. And whenever worldly powers tried to stop the spread of the gospel, it is the worldly power that ultimately has been defeated. Not the gospel. The gospel has kept spreading. And that's because it's a promise that is unstoppable, a promise that cannot fail. And then secondly, we need to know that it's a future promise. And it's a future promise that cannot disappoint us. And those of us who were away at the student weekend last week were reminded that 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life will be experienced in the life to come. Not for this life, in the life to come. And we need to know that when we're faced with the possibility of suffering for the gospel. Now, whenever we make decisions in this life, we're always weighing up the positives against the negatives, the gains against the losses. If we're going to do something that will cause us to lose more than we'll gain, we just won't do it. We won't go down that route. I'm sure many of us have tried dieting in the past. And one of the problems with dieting is that the problem is that the pleasure that you get from eating that lovely fatty meal is greater than what we'll have in the future, the promise of being slimmer or being healthier. If we're not absolutely convinced that what we'll gain in the life to come is far superior than what we have now, then we'll never risk anything for the gospel. It won't be worth it, because we're trusting what we have now and not in what's to come. We'll turn away at the first hint of suffering. And I had to be challenged by this as I prepared, because my hope so easily rests on temporary things, the things that I enjoy in this life, and not on the promise of eternal life and the life to come. So what is it that I'm really hoping in? What am I trusting in and depending on? Is it a successful ministry? Is it in gaining a reputation for myself, getting praise from others, being fulfilled and successful in life? Is it in the security of a loving family or lots of friends? Well, what was Paul's hope resting on? As he sat there in that cold, dark Roman prison, what was his hope resting on? Why was he willing to suffer for the gospel? We'll take a look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul says the time has come for his departure from this world. And he says this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But his hope isn't on those things. His hope isn't on his performance, on what he's done. No, his hope is in what's to come. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Confidence in the life-giving promise of the gospel is vital if we're going to stay faithful to the gospel in this world of opposition. And without that confidence, our natural inclination will be to turn away. Now, you may say it's great for Paul to have that confidence, but he had so much more faith than I did. I mean, he was the Apostle Paul. He had a great faith. I so often doubt whether this promise is true. So often it just doesn't seem real, this promise of eternal life. The things that I have in this world seem so much solid and more real than what we're being promised in the gospel. Well, if faith in the gospel and in the promise that the gospel gives us is going to keep us faithful for the gospel, then we need to be sure that our faith isn't going to let us down, particularly at those crucial moments when we have to make a choice. We have to weigh up the positives against the negatives. We're going to take that course of action that may cause us to face opposition, that may cause us to suffer for the gospel. And that's why Paul goes on to remind Timothy about his own faith. So secondly, Paul's confidence is in a sincere faith. Confidence in a sincere faith, the sincere faith of Timothy. Why is it that Paul is so thankful to God there in verse 3? Well, because verse 5, he's reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, or an authentic faith. An authentic faith. It's a faith that had been proved genuine. When everyone else was deserting Paul, who stayed with him? It was Timothy. When others were more concerned about saving their own necks than about Paul's safety, who shed tears for him? It was Timothy. And Timothy's faith was proved to be authentic. That's Paul's conclusion about Timothy's faith. And how encouraging that must have been for him to hear that from Paul, from his spiritual father. Paul has confidence in Timothy's sincere faith. And he wants Timothy to share that faith, share that confidence in his own faith as well. And how does he do this? Well, Paul reminds him that his faith didn't come about by chance. He has a spiritual heritage going back to his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. You see, God had been sovereignly at work in Timothy's life. He'd been at work in Timothy's family, bringing to faith his grandmother and his mother, those who came before, so that Timothy might hear this wonderful message of the gospel and believe. And if you have faith in the Lord Jesus and in his gospel, it's because God has been at work in your life, in sovereign power and grace. He chose you before the beginning of time. He ordain exactly how you would come to faith in him, whether that's through believing family members or friends who explain the gospel to you so that you could believe it, or whether through various situations you came into contact with Christians who told you the gospel. None of that is random. It didn't happen by chance. God planned it. Our faith is a gift from God, and because of that, we can have confidence in it. We can be confident that our faith will be proved genuine, even when we face trials and suffering. So this is supposed to be an encouragement for Timothy, but it's also a challenge. You see, our faith may be a gift from God, but like any gift, it needs to be used. It needs to be developed. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, at the summer camp that I went to that I mentioned at the start, we always used to have a bonfire during the week. And one year, myself and another leader had the job of building it and getting the fire going. Now, if you ask any man to go and make a fire, I don't think that they'll refuse. There's something in men that just enjoys building a fire and setting fire to things, especially when you're allowed to do it, and it's actually a constructive thing that you can do. Well, we discovered that there's two big challenges when you're building a fire. The first one is actually getting the fire going in the first place, especially when you're on a windy beach, and every time you try to light it, the wind comes and blows the flame out. But we managed to get it going. And then we found the next challenge is keeping the fire going, keeping the blaze alight. And we started panicking a little bit when we realised that in our enthusiasm to get this fire going, that we started a little bit early. And now that we were a bit worried, the fire would go out before everybody else had a chance to come down and see it. Well, here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, the fire has already been started. You don't need to worry about that. That challenge has been met. God has given you an authentic faith. But here's the challenge. You need to keep the fire going. Don't let it go out. And Paul said a similar thing to Timothy a few years earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. He said, "Then until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress." Now, whether the gift that Paul is speaking of is Timothy's faith, or the gifting that Timothy has received for ministry, isn't really the issue. It could well be both. But the point is, as Christians, we've all been given the gift of faith through which we were saved. And we've all been given spiritual gifts to serve it in the work of the gospel. And God never calls his people to serve him without first gifting them for the work that he's given them to do. But we have a responsibility not to neglect our gifts, to use them. And how might we neglect them? How might we let that fire go out? Well, by failing to diligently use what God has given us. If you neglect a fire, it'll go out. It needs oxygen, it needs flames to keep going. Timothy has started well. And to start well is a great thing. But to finish well is an even greater thing. And Paul is doing just that as he's sitting in his Roman prison. He's finishing well. And the question is, will Timothy, and will we finish well? And that's the big issue in this letter. Will Timothy finish well? But here again, Paul has confidence. And his confidence isn't primarily in Timothy and in Timothy's power and ability to finish well. His confidence is in the empowering Spirit of God. And that's our final point. Paul's confidence in an empowering Spirit. What is Paul's basis for urging Timothy to fan into flame that gift that God has given him? We'll look at verse 7. Because God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, if Timothy used and developed his gift, it would come at a cost. If he stepped out and proclaimed the gospel and used the gift that God had given him, then there would be opposition. There may even be suffering. But Paul is reminding Timothy that that inclination, that natural inclination to turn away from the battle when we're faced with opposition, has not been given him by God. That's a natural inclination that we have. But God has given us his Holy Spirit. And the question is, which spirit will we allow to control us? Our natural inclination to turn away, the spirit of fear and timidity, or the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is characterized by three attributes by Paul. Firstly, by power. Now, why does Timothy need power? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We just need to look at the next verse, which I've already read. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, how can Timothy possibly endure the shame and the suffering that will result when he makes a stand for the gospel? How can we do that when we live in a world that is so opposed to the gospel? A world that's so ready to mock us for our belief in God? Well, the answer is there in that exact same verse. It's by the power of God. The power of the one who has destroyed death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that's some power to have behind you, isn't it? I'm sure most of us can remember what it was like being in the school playground. Maybe for some of us it's more of a distant memory than others. But in any school playground, there always seems to be a group of children who think that they're better than anybody else. Who seem to think they have the right to make the lives of other children a misery. We tend to call them bullies. I wonder what it would take for one of those children being bullied to stand up to those who are opposing them and oppressing them. Stand up to the bullies. Or how about one of their older brothers who plays rugby for the first 15 at the secondary school across the road? How about he and his teammates came across one break time and stood behind them as they confronted the bullies? Well, whose power would enable that child to stand against the bullies? It certainly wouldn't be their own, would it? They'd be foolish to think that they were able to do it alone, that it was their power at work. And yet, how often do we think that we need somehow to muster the power and strength ourselves to make a stand for the gospel, to stand against the opposition that we'll face for being faithful to it? How often we attempted to depend on ourselves when we're doing gospel work of any kind. There is no way that you or I will ever be up to the job of being a faithful gospel servant on our own. But we're not on our own. That's the wonderful thing. As we stand, as it were, in the playground, as we face the opposition, we have the power of God behind us. It's ours, through the indwelling of his Spirit. But power without love can be a dangerous thing. You see that the whole point of us being able to stand up to those bullies, to be able to stand up to those who are making us suffer for the gospel, is so that they and others can be saved by the gospel. Our aim isn't to just win the argument. Our aim is to win the person, to see them saved. And for that we need love. Timothy needed the supernatural, spirit-given ability to love those who opposed him, to love those who would make him suffer. That love isn't a natural love that we possess ourselves. To love those who would persecute us and oppose us, that's not something that we can do ourselves. Just listen to what Paul commands Timothy to do in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So Timothy needed power, and he needed love. And he also needed self-discipline, or a level head, what one commentator described as control of oneself in the face of panic. we've already seen, there was much reason for both Paul and Timothy to panic in this situation. There's reason to panic when it feels like you're the only one trying to stick to the truth of the gospel, and everybody else thinks you're a fundamentalist. There's reason to panic when your convictions about the gospel bring you into conflict with others, even other Christians or church leaders. There's reason to panic when people in the office or at the school gates or in your lectures or amongst your neighbours start talking about you behind your back because of your Christian beliefs. When you start getting shunned because people don't want to associate you with you anymore because you're the Christian and you have these funny beliefs. And of course we start to panic when we think that we'll never be able to do this work of proclaiming the gospel, when we think we'll never be up to the job, when we think God must have made a mistake by asking me to do this. Well, 2 Timothy teaches us that gospel ministry is hard. That's the reality. But it also teaches us that the power which enables us to be faithful gospel servants comes not from ourselves, but from God. And that's the lesson that I learnt as a teenage youth camp leader. It's the lesson that I've kept on learning ever since. So when we're tempted to panic because of our own inadequacy in the face of opposition, we need to hope in the promise of life that we've been given in the gospel. We need to know that it's unstoppable, that it won't fail. We need to know that it's real. It won't disappoint us. We need to remember that God has given us the faith and the gifting for the job he's called us to do, and to go out and put those gifts to work, to be controlled not by a spirit of fear, but by the Holy Spirit, to depend on him to give us the power, the love and the self-discipline that we need to keep us faithful. So are we up to the job? Can we be faithful gospel servants? Well, in God's power,